Take your Bibles and let's turn to Acts chapter 20. And we'll pick it up at verse 13. Acts chapter 20. And today we are working with verses 13 through 38. Acts 20, 13 through 38. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day, we set sail from there and arrived at Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful to be in your house today. Thank you for the invitation to be here. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us. Give us ears to hear you, hearts to receive you, minds to obey you. Have your way, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, a little bit of context here. This is Paul's farewell to the leaders of the church at Ephesus. And he had spent about 3 years in Ephesus. And then from there, he went on to Macedonia and then went on to Greece. And he's kind of reached the end of Greece, and now he's making the swing trip back. And he is going to Jerusalem. His goal is to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost, wants to be able to celebrate Pentecost in Jerusalem. And so as he makes his way back to Jerusalem, he realizes he doesn't have time to go into Ephesus. And so he goes to the coast as he sails. And from a town called Miletus, he sends to get the leaders at Ephesus, and they come and visit him at Miletus. Probably about a 2 days journey each way. And so he's on the coast. He sends for the leaders 2 days to get there, 2 days for them to come back and meet him. And he he has this talk with them. And so he doesn't want to take the time to go there. He'd spent 3 years there. Maybe the relationships are so deep. Maybe there's the threat of legal proceedings against him. We don't know what the holdup would have been. But he makes a decision. I can't go there or I won't make it to Jerusalem, at least on time for the Pentecost. And so he sends and they come to him. He gives this farewell speech. And it's a farewell speech that has two parts to it. In maybe I should say two aspects to it. One aspect is testimony, where he shares about his life. He reminds them of how he was with them, kind of where he's going, what he anticipates. So there is testimony that is part of this. But then there is also exhortation. And he calls the leaders to watch over themselves and to watch over the flock that has been entrusted to them. So it's kind of a farewell speech. I'm never going to see you again. You're never going to see me again. And that's right in the center of the speech where he lets them know that this is our last time to meet. And so you can just imagine maybe what's on his heart, what would be on your heart if people that you had invested yourself in for 3 years, it was going to be your last time to see them. And in the testimony part of it, he reminds them of how he was with them, and he updates them on what he's facing. But it's not just about him. The testimony is very much exhortation, just as the exhortation is exhortation. In other words, Paul shares about his life with them because he wants them to, well, he knows that they do, that they recognize him as a model. And so as he testifies to them, it's not simply telling them, you know, this is how I was with you and this is what's facing. But they're supposed to draw from his life as to how to live their lives. So the whole thing really is about action. The whole thing really is about encouragement and kind of exhorting the church in terms of how these leaders are to carry on after he's gone. So I want us to go ahead and take a look at the speech. And by the way, this is the only speech we have of Paul in Acts, which is addressed to the church. His other messages are addressed maybe to a synagogue where he is trying to start a church. We have his speech in Athens where he's addressing kind of all of the general population there at the Agora, or kind of the marketplace, the gathering. And so this is kind of a unique speech in terms of it is addressed to church leaders. The second thing about this speech that is a little bit different is that it's probably the closest speech we have in Acts that Paul makes to what his letters look like. And so this is kind of a letter-like speech. In other words, when we get into Paul's letters, those letters remind us of this speech. This speech reminds us of those letters. If we had this speech simply by itself and not in kind of this whole context of Acts, like maybe the letter to Philemon or the letter to the church at Corinth, we might find ourselves taking 2 or 3 or even 4 weeks to kind of study this speech. But I'll spare you that since we're in the context of Acts and we're going to try to tackle it today. Now, the first part, testimony. And let me read the first, kind of the first big testimony part to you again. It goes from verse 18 down through verse 26, 27. You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Notice how this is kind of looking backwards. You know how I lived when I was with you. That sounds really simple, but there's something important about it. Paul is saying that you knew how I lived. You knew how I preached. You knew how I made my living. You knew what I said in public, and you knew what I said in private when I went from house to house. You knew me and you knew how I lived. The implication of that is that when you are a leader in the church, because remember, he's talking to the leaders, that when you're a leader in the church, it's important for people to know how you live, that you don't just kind of live one way in public and then live a whole different way when the people can't see you. He's telling the leaders, he's modeled for them, you know how I lived. My life has not been lived in secret, that I've been transparent in my living. You know what I've preached in public, and you know what I've taught in secret, going house to house. And you know how I didn't favor anybody, how I called Greeks and Jews to both repent and to put their faith in Christ Jesus. And so really kind of a simple point, but at the same time something very profound, that he lived his life very transparently, public and in secret, and he served the Lord. He didn't hesitate to preach the gospel, whether it was in public or whether he was going house to house. Second thing, he shifts in verse 22. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Honestly, this is the part of his speech that I find most gripping and maybe even most haunting. Compelled by the Spirit. He is going to Jerusalem not really of his own will. He is going to Jerusalem not because it makes sense in some kind of way, but he is compelled, he is gripped, he is even bound by the Spirit. He is under the compulsion of the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, to make this return trip, to get there. The language reminds us of Jesus setting his face towards Jerusalem. And when Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, Jesus knew what was awaiting him there, the cross. And as Paul feels compelled, bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, he's received warning upon warning from people inspired by the Spirit that what he's going to face is imprisonment and trouble all along the way. And indeed, when he gets to Jerusalem, he's not sure whether the same fate awaits him that awaited Jesus. He does not know what is going to happen to him. He only knows that he is bound, he is compelled by the Holy Spirit to take this journey. And all along the way, the Spirit is testifying to him, likely through brothers and sisters filled with the Spirit, that he is going to face imprisonment and he is going to face trial, and who knows the outcome. Well, if you read on ahead in Acts, we discover that he is arrested in Jerusalem, but through the arrest, he makes it to Rome. But at this point, he doesn't know that. At this point, he just knows that he needs to go. He's got to go. He hopes that he'll make the trip to Jerusalem, and then from Jerusalem, he will freely travel to Rome. And then from Rome, he will freely travel to Spain with the support of the church at Rome. So he has in mind what he would like to happen, but he doesn't know what's going to happen, but there is just this compulsion by the Spirit that he's got to go. And there are warnings from person after person that it's going to be hard and it's going to be difficult and there's going to be prison and there's going to be hardship. But he goes. And he has entrusted himself to the care of the Lord. Now this is why... This is why I struggle here. He is compelled by the Spirit to run an ill-advised race. He uses race language. And he knows that he has to complete this race. And the thing about the race language, there's a couple dimensions to it. One dimension is that an athlete does not get to choose the course of his or her race. Important to realize that. And that really kind of runs counter to how we think about our lives and how we think about our futures, how we think about our careers, our plans, that we like to think in terms of kind of setting our own course. You go to college, you get an education. Why? So you can kind of set the course. You get to choose your major. You get to choose what you study. It's all about kind of setting a course. And people are all around to give good advice and great advice about what to do and what not to do. And it's all about setting a course that will somehow, you know, get us to where we want to go and we experience some measure of success or satisfaction, fulfillment, whatnot. Our culture is all about kind of setting your own course. But here, the race is set for him. And even when we find ourselves in predicaments where the race is kind of set for us, whether it's a job that just seems to be kind of a dead end and there's a boss that's setting the race for us, or whether it's a class where the professor has set the race for us, or whether we actually find ourselves on the wrong side of bars and there's a warden setting the course, we all anticipate the day in which we can kind of get through it and set our own course. I always have students who come to class and think that they can set the course. It never fails. And sometimes even after the class is over and they realize they didn't run the right course, they want to renegotiate. That's our mindset. That's our culture. That's ingrained within us. And yet Paul recognizes that he is running the race that was set for him by Jesus. That's hard to soak in. That is so ingrained within us to kind of choose a course, to realize that the race is chosen for us, that Jesus sets our course, sets our race. And we really can't negotiate the race. It's just whether we're going to yield to running it or not. That he lays out purpose for us, that he has good works prepared in advance for us to do. Will we run the race, or will we try to negotiate it and choose our own course? Maybe a little bit more on that in terms of what we're seeing here. The race was going to involve suffering. And yes, there's no better race to run than the race that Jesus has for you, but it might not be a comfortable race. It might be difficult. It might be challenging. It likely will. The imagery is also of an athlete. And athletes know that races aren't easy. And athletes know that you don't achieve success in races without training, without preparation, and without sweat, and without hard work, and without discipline. And so Paul is saying that he is constrained by the Spirit to run this race with all of its challenges and all of its difficulties. That's the only race for him to run. And it's the race, basically, of being a witness to Jesus, of being a witness to what God has done in Jesus. I guess it hits me in a little bit different way, maybe. I think about all the prayers I pray for my kids. And maybe this is just kind of fresh because of praying for them last week and, you know, saying goodbye. And hopefully they'll see my face again, besides just Skype. But kind of that goodbye. And so often I find that our prayers have to do with, Lord, watch over them in their coming and their going. Lord, protect them. Lord, keep them safe. Lord, you know, watch over. Maybe that's not the prayer I should be praying first and foremost. I mean, that's a good prayer. But maybe I should be praying something instead of, Lord, keep them safe. Lord, empower them to run the race. Lord, empower them to be witnesses no matter what the cost, no matter what the difficulties, no matter what the feedback or the pushback. Rachel's parents were staying at our place while we were gone, and then we got back, and the times overlapped a little bit, and we got to visit. And one of the things that they talked about was their daughter Amy and how she's teaching in Milwaukee, and it's inner city Milwaukee, and how she hears gunfire and the things that she faces in her school. And it's so easy to kind of slip into the mode of, you know, Lord, really, that race? And to try to start to renegotiate the race for our kids to where the Lord will just have a nice, safe, comfortable race for them. But what if the Lord's race really does take us to the inner city of Milwaukee? Or Ferguson? Or the Ukraine? Or Baghdad, of all places. I mean, what if the race that the Lord has for us isn't a race away from difficult places, but it's a race where the Spirit compels us into places that need to hear the witness of God's love and redemption in Christ Jesus? And what if we're praying the wrong prayers? What if we're simply praying for safety? And by safety, what we really mean by that is comfort and security and success. What if we're actually praying for an easy race? A race that we would approve of? And maybe instead we need to hear what Paul's testifying and realize, well, maybe I need to change my praying. To where just instead of God watch over and keep, it becomes a prayer of God empower them to run the race that you've laid out for them. Amen. No matter where that may take them. And Lord, embolden them to run that race and to never shrink back from it, no matter how ill-advised it might be. Maybe we need to pray that over ourselves. That instead of just thinking about what would be quote-unquote wise and secure and comfortable and safe, we'd actually pray, God, show me the race. And embolden me to run it and to not shrink back. Maybe one other thing that I've thought about with this whole race thing and this emboldenment thing. On the one hand, there is so much of our culture that is about kind of safety and security and longevity. I mean, being with my grandparents, usually I don't watch the 6 o'clock, or my grandparents, being with my in-laws, my kids' grandparents, normally, we don't watch the 6 o'clock news at home. I'll end up watching the 10 o'clock news or something. But the 6 o'clock news, I don't know if you've ever watched it lately or not, and some of the Good Morning America type shows. It is amazing the number of commercials that are about longevity. It is amazing the number of commercials that are about kind of just preserving life and keeping life safe. And so it really kind of plugs in that that's one aspect of our culture. But I think there's another aspect of our culture that maybe we need to hear this in a different way. The other part is we don't always like to play it safe. We like thrills and we like experience, but we like to manage those thrills. And we like to have some control over those experiences. And so we might do some thrill-seeking kind of deal. We might do some great kind of experience, whether it's a trip to Magic Mountain or whatever it might be. But we do have an element in our culture that likes to get out on the edge, but it's always for the most part limited. It's kind of contained. It's kind of there. We can go to it. We can check into it. We can check out of it. The race that Jesus calls us to run is not a race that we manage. It's not a compartmentalized thrill or experience that we can go do and then get back into safety and say, yeah, I did that. And it was a high. The race that Jesus has is not to be checked in and checked out, but it's life encompassing. And again, it's not a race that we manage, but it's a race that we are surrendered to, that Jesus has laid it down for us. So I guess I say all of that to challenge us in our prayers and also in reflecting on our own lives, to not just be kind of caught up into kind of praying and living safe, that we wouldn't, that wouldn't be us, that we would actually be willing to run ill-advised races because we find ourselves compelled by the Spirit, no matter how costly the races might be. And in those races and in our praying, it'd be for power to be faithful witnesses. Look with me to verse 25. This is where he begins to wrap up the first part of his testimony. Verse 25, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." If I could summarize it, kind of put it back in the race language, I think what Paul is saying there is, you know that when I was with you, I did not hesitate to run the race in front of you and with you. He has in mind the Ezekiel passage. "I'm not guilty of any of your blood." Why isn't he guilty? Because he proclaimed the gospel of God in all of its fullness. He made known to them the counsel of God, the will of God, the full counsel of God. Phil's back in the kitchen cooking. I can't wait for lunch. It smells so good. But I remember when Phil came for one of the very first Sundays, and he was over at the halfway house, and he talked to me after church, and he kind of interviewed me. And it was about the full counsel of God. He used that very language. NIV doesn't use that translation. ESV uses that translation, the full counsel of God. Was I a preacher who was going to preach the full counsel of God? Because that was something that he had learned was really important, that the preacher doesn't hold back, that the church doesn't hold back from proclaiming the full counsel of God, the full will of God. In other words, it's important that we don't just settle in on our favorite text. And it's important that we don't just settle in on our favorite themes. And it's important that we don't just tell people what they want to hear. That we actually proclaim the full counsel of God, whether that entails warning, whether that entails a proclamation of the need to repent from sin, or whether that entails the proclamation of God's love and the victory over sin. So, oh, it's okay, you're forgiven. No, that we proclaim the full counsel of God. You are forgiven, and God has a new life for you. And so Paul is saying, you know that when I was with you, I proclaimed the full will of God, the full counsel of God. I didn't hold back from anybody. And therefore, I am not guilty, or I am guilty of no person's blood. It's kind of on you guys now. I proclaimed the full counsel of God. And again, I don't think he is simply kind of washing his hands of the church. It's on you guys now. I did my part. I'm clear. I think he's reminding them that that's how he was, because that's how he wants them to be. Remember, these are the leaders that he's speaking to. And he doesn't want the leaders to kind of drift from the full counsel of God. He doesn't want the leaders to kind of slip into maybe just preaching forgiveness without preaching victory. He doesn't want the leaders to just preach love without the call for repentance. And he doesn't want the leaders to simply kind of preach, well, God's going to be with us without ever, and kind of an escapism, without preaching the hope that we have of the resurrection. I mean, Paul models to them and reminds them because he wants them to be that way. Well, then he shifts it, and he flat out begins exhortation in verse 28. "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. I don't know if you noticed or not. He's talking to the leaders, kind of the overseers. And when he exhorts them, he tells them to watch over yourselves. He'll get to the church, but watch over yourselves and the church. It's too easy to just start trying to watch over others without watching over yourself. It's too easy to just start telling people what they need to do without watching over yourself. It's too easy to teach, to preach. It's too easy to exhort. It's too easy to meet and to plan about what others should be doing without watching over yourself. When he shifts from his testimony to them and kind of direct exhortation, watch, guard, keep yourselves and the church. It's an ongoing challenge because it's too easy to slip into the mode of what does the church need and not what do I need. It's too easy to slip into the mode of this is where this person's struggling and that's where that person's struggling and that's what they need without ever actually watching over. It's too easy to think about our youth and what they need without watching over ourselves. It's too easy to think about our children and what they need. It's too easy to think about other people's homes without thinking about our own homes. First words, watch over yourselves. And then he gets to the church. When he tells them to watch over the church, he lets them know that it's the Holy Spirit who has made you overseers and to be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. The Holy Spirit made them overseers. They didn't make themselves the leaders. They didn't put themselves in office. Paul doesn't even say, I put you in office. The Holy Spirit creates the leaders within the church. And no doubt the Holy Spirit does it through the church. The Holy Spirit does it through people in the church. The Holy Spirit worked through Paul. The Holy Spirit worked through other people in the church. But the Holy Spirit gifts and empowers, and the Holy Spirit causes the church to kind of recognize and put forward people who will be overseers. And the Holy Spirit grows them. You don't just wake up one day, I think I'll be the overseer of the church. It just kind of happens through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit has made you overseers of the church, and so that builds in an accountability and that builds in a recognition that if you're a leader, you don't have self-derived authority. That my authority as pastor really doesn't come from me. That your authority as various leaders in the church, it doesn't come from you. That it's all a gift. It's entrusted from the Holy Spirit through the church. And then he reminds them that it's God's church, that you're shepherds of God's flock. It's not yours. It belongs to God. And so watch over yourselves. And probably one of the places where we have to watch most of over ourselves is to begin to think that it's mine. To begin to think that I put myself here and I'll keep myself here. And to begin to think that it's my church, it's my ministry, it's my class, it's my band, it's my whatever. No, it's God's flock. And our authority is not self-derived. We have been given stewardship over the flock, shepherds of the flock. And then he reminds them too at the cost of this flock, that it was bought with the blood of Christ. That I don't make the flock. Christ created the flock through his death. And then the warnings. Sad. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. And even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. And so he recognizes that with his departure, there will be threats from without and there will be threats from within. And the threats from without, the threats from within, the thing they basically have in common is people wanting to attract disciples to themselves, forgetting that it's God's flock. Tearing people away as if they are the center. We don't know everything that happened to the church at Ephesus. We see in Paul's letters to Timothy, giving him instructions about the church in Ephesus, that it looks like some of this stuff is happening. That there are false teachers from without, within, presenting kind of a different gospel that's no gospel at all, kind of a Gnostic view, where you're saved by kind of what you know rather than being saved by Jesus. We see in 1 John, probably written to churches around Ephesus, again, that there has been false teaching that has arisen within the church, that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh, he just kind of appeared in the flesh. We see it in the letter in Revelation, in the letter to the church at Ephesus, and how they need to return to their first love. So it's sad. Paul knew what was coming. But at the same time, Paul knows that it's God's church. And his hope is in God, not the Ephesian leaders. Look how he wraps up. Verse 32. Now I commit you to God. That's where his hope is at. And to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul is trusting that God will continue to build the church and reshape the church through the very word of God, through the proclamation of the word. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And then he knelt down and prayed. Goes back and reminds them that he didn't covet, that he didn't take, that he didn't exploit, but that he worked hard with his own hands to provide for him and his companions. He did not work hard with his own hands to get ahead. He did not work hard with his own hands to acquire more possessions that life might be more comfortable. He didn't work hard with his own hands to be successful. He worked hard with his own hands to provide for others. Again, that is just so different. That we normally think that if we work hard, we get the fruit of our labors. He worked hard so that he could share the fruit. Rather than burdening people, that he could actually support people. And especially those who were going through hard times, those who were in need. Those who were weak, not necessarily physically weak or sick, but those who were going through kind of weak financial times. He worked hard, not to gain, but to give. And what's his last words? He quotes Jesus. You don't actually find these words in any of the four Gospels. This is a place where we see kind of the oral tradition showing up in writing that Jesus said a whole lot of other things that the Gospel writers didn't actually get down, but Paul heard this, that Jesus said that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And I might need to say, I probably don't need to say it, but I'll say it anyways, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. That's not a formula for prosperity. If we read that that way, if we lift this out of here that way, then we have just completely missed it. that I think it's more blessed to give than to receive. That's Paul's life. He ran the race, compelled by the Spirit, no matter what it cost him. That he ran the race of giving. He worked hard. He labored hard. He preached hard. He went through all kinds of hard times, but he did it because that's the race that the love of Jesus compelled him to. And his life was a life of giving himself away. And this is the same guy that says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." He knew that there was a joy that came in running Jesus' race. It's what he wants the leaders to do. You think about it. It's his last words to them. It's more blessed to give than to receive. That needs to be how we see our leadership roles. Whether we are teaching Sunday school on Sunday mornings to the children or children's church, whether we're in the kitchen fixing or cleaning up, whether we're behind the pulpit or leading a band, whatever the leadership role might be, to have that mindset that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And that when we pray for our kids and we pray for one another and we pray over our own lives, instead of praying for a life in which we receive well, to pray for a life in which we give well, in which we run the race and we're bold witnesses. Paul commends them to God. Maybe that's what we need to do afresh this morning. That we commend ourselves and all the various people that we're praying for. That we commend ourselves afresh to God. That we would live into and live out these words of Jesus. More blessed to give than to receive. That we would run the race, ill-advised as it might be, because it's the race that the Spirit compels us to run. Cody, would you come back and would you kind of play for us and join with Cody in Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God? And as Cody plays, I invite you to stand and to come and receive communion. Jesus gave himself for us. It's his death in which God purchased us and made us a people. And it's a people to run that race, ill-advised as it might be. Would you come and would you commend yourselves, commit yourselves afresh to God, and seek the very presence, the very Spirit of Jesus to empower you, to empower us to run that race, no matter how ill-advised it might be. Would you stand, and I invite you to come and receive the bread, receive the cup, and then return to your seats and we'll take communion together.
Seeds from the